Last semester, we did the first part of Matthew chapter 5, and it's my intention to come back and pick up in the Sermon on the Mount again and do more of that, but I thought it would be good, just for the sake of variety and exposure to a lot of different parts of Scripture, to do another part of Matthew's Gospel, another chapter. So I thought we would do Matthew chapter 24. And then as I got to thinking about what it would look like to do Matthew chapter 24, I realized that, you know, that if you're familiar with Matthew 24, it is the Olivet Discourse. It's a prophetic passage where Jesus talks about ultimately the destruction of the temple, but all kinds of signs. And I think it's a widely misunderstood passage today because of the apocalyptic language that it uses. I realized it might be good just to talk about what we call eschatology more generally. And I'm not sure who's going to look up here and see if you can see this. Eschatology is kind of the big fancy theologian's word for the study of the last things. Now, when you hear that, you automatically think, how is the world going to end? And certainly that's a part of it. But I want to do especially is talk about this last age. One thing that the New Testament writers are clear about is that we have entered the last age with the coming of Jesus. Jesus will come again at the end of all things. But we're already in the eschaton. It's not fully arrived, but it is already present. And so when we talk about eschatology, we're not just talking about the very, 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 very end of history or what comes on the other side of the end of history. Those things are included, but that's not all of it. We're also talking about what God is doing in history in this age that we're presently in. And so that's really especially what I want to talk about. And to do that, I want to ask a couple sort of preliminary questions to sort of get your juices flowing. Here's one question. If you had to summarize the Bible in one sentence, how would you do it?
Jesus.
Oh, Don's got it down to a word. Okay, that's it. I mean, that's really good. That's really good because all the Bible is about Jesus. So you can't go wrong.
I've never gone wrong with that answer.
I've never gone wrong with that answer.
That's right. That's right.
Anybody else want to give it a shot? Just an off the cuff. I did this in another class one time. Somebody said, that was the one sentence. In other words, how to put the Bible into one sentence. Can you summarize the Bible in one sentence?
How about God's redemption of the fallen world?
About God's redemption of the fallen world. Yeah, that's really good. That meshes well with what we're talking about. Here's a few examples of this from theologians. These are mostly seminary professors or pastors. Mark Seyfried, he has summarized Scripture with this line out of John 1, the Word made flesh. John Frame, theologian, summarizes the Bible in this one sentence. God glorifies himself in the redemption of sinners. Ray Ortland puts it this way. He says, the lover of our souls won't let the romance die, but is rekindling it forever. About that for a one sentence summary. I mean, if that was on the, you know, the back cover of Bible, maybe more people would read it. Here's another one. Kill the dragon, get the girl. How's that for a one sentence summary? I mean, that is the story of the Bible, right? It's Jesus, the great warrior prince, who comes to slay the dragon, Satan, to rescue his bride, sort of the damsel in distress. He rescues her, he saves her. That's the story of the Bible in a nutshell. Okay, so there's a lot of good examples of this, but that gives you some idea, and in a way, that's what we're getting at. Any one of those ways of looking at summarizing the Bible, I think you'll see how they mesh with what we're going to look at in this class. Here's another little exercise for you, and this one I just want you to think about. If you had to say, is the world growing better or worse, what would you say? is the world getting better or getting worse? That's a good nuanced way to put it. Yeah. I mean, it's a lot of it's a matter of perspective. That's, you know, like if you think about, say, an army before it goes into war, and let's say they believe their prospects are good, winning the war does not mean you necessarily win every battle. There are a lot of setbacks along the way. There are a lot of times where it looks, can even look pretty bleak. Or you can do this with sports. There are times where a team will go into a game and they feel very confident that they're going to win the game, but that doesn't mean that the other team won't ever score, or it doesn't mean that it's going to always look that way, but in the end, they win the game. And there's a sense in which you can say history works like that as well. If we take a God's eye perspective on history, yes, the world is growing better. Because of those one sentence summaries we gave, God redeeming the world, the dragon has been slain, the bride has been rescued, all those different ways of looking at it. I mean, they're all what you would say really hopeful. I mean, it's impossible to summarize the Bible without sounding hopeful, because the scriptures give us hope. They were written that we might have hope. And so there is that hope of victory that God's people have to have.
And things are getting better for us because of eternity, but if things are getting better on them, I'm just guessing.
That's a good question. Keith, were you going to say something about it?
Yeah, I do believe that things are getting worse, and I think that's by design. I think from the fall of man until the return of Christ, that our experience will continue to worsen. There will continue to be more fragmentations in the church, more disharmony among nations and deep system. And what keeps us going is the hope that's promised in the Bible. So I think until Christ comes back and everything is fulfilled, humanity will continue to worsen.
Correct. What I would in this class is argue for exactly the opposite. here's what I mean by that. Yes, Kathleen is right. Our ultimate hope, the blessed hope of the church, is the return of Jesus and what are called the four great certainties. And these are the things that all Christians agree on. The things we're going to go on from here to talk about are things that you know, Christians have an intramural debate about. And I think that's, you know, it's healthy to have that debate, that discussion. But there are what we call the four great certainties that constitute the blessed hope of the church. The return of Jesus, the resurrection of the body, the judgment of all people, and the eternal state, what we can call the new heavens and new earth, and what we call hell. There's different terms that can be used for both of those, but those are the four great certainties. The return of Jesus, the resurrection of the body, the judgment of all humanity, and then the eternal state. Okay? But what I want to argue in this class is that the church has a hope, not only for eternity, but for history as well. That God has purposes for history that are being worked out, that are gracious, that are global, that are glorious. And that's what I want us to look at. I don't expect to convince everybody of that, because I think it goes against the grain of what's, I think, what's very common, not only in the world, but in the church as well. But if you're looking for, I know when we were talking about Matthew 5 and culture, I made some book recommendations. I'll do the same here. I'll make a couple book recommendations if you sort of want to read along with our class. The two books I'll recommend are Heaven This Place by Doug Wilson and The Puritan Hope. Heaven This Place will give you a biblical survey. A lot of the stuff that's in Heaven This Place will be much like what I talked about in this class. At the end, I may talk a little bit about church history, and that's really what you get in the book, The Puritan Hope. It's basically a survey of what a lot of predominant Christians through the ages have believed about the very questions that we're going to be asking in this class, and you'll see how it drove them to do great things for God. Okay? So let me clear away a few misconceptions as we begin to get into this. These are the conclusions I want to prove. Four conclusions I want to prove this semester. And again, I don't anticipate being able to do all of this. Each one of these conclusions is controversial. But I think a good case can be made for each one, and that's what I hope to do. First, I want to argue, in the grand scheme of things, the world is growing better, not worse. Which is to say, the mustard seed of the kingdom is growing into the greatest of all trees. The leaven of the kingdom is permeating the whole batch of dough of human life and culture. So the trajectory of the present age, I mean, if you think about it, I mean, you look at like a chart of a stock, you know, it goes like this a lot, but in the long run, you know, it's climbing. I would say that's the view of the kingdom that Scripture gives us. So that's one conclusion. Second conclusion, when history is done, this means the vast majority of the human race will have been redeemed. Jesus will not come back until all his enemies have been defeated except for death, which is the last enemy, which is conquered when he comes. Now, this is not universalism. There is a hell that won't be empty. But this is to say that when history is all said and done, the world will have been saved. Okay, if a meteorite was headed for Birmingham, and I evacuated 15 people out of the city, and the rest of the city was obliterated, could you say Birmingham was saved? No, because only a tiny, tiny remnant out of Birmingham would have been saved. But if the meteorite is coming, and I'm able to evacuate, you know, say 950,000 out of our 1 million people in the city, could you say the city of Birmingham has been saved? The question here is whether or not the world is saved, and I think the answer to that question, what I hope to demonstrate is the answer to that question is yes. Third conclusion. The Bible calls us to think in multi-generational terms. It gives us a long view of history. It speaks of generations as in the thousands, and so therefore we can reasonably conclude that we are still in the early days of the church. The church is still in her infancy. In other words, it's virtually certain all of us will die before Jesus comes back. Now, I mean, if that's true, how does that change the way we live? If God's faithfulness is to thousands of generations, as he said through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, and you start to do the math and you think of a biblical generation as 40 years, 1,000 generations would be 40,000 years. We've not even done 1,000 generations since Moses, and it speaks of thousands in the plural. And you can say that's hyperbole, but that kind of language is used again and again and again in Scripture. And I think it means something, and I think it tells us something about the scope of history. And then the fourth and final conclusion I want to prove is that what the New Testament calls the Great Tribulation, this is where we get into Matthew 24, what the New Testament calls the Great Tribulation has already happened. It's already coming along. Okay? Those would be what I'm seeking to demonstrate here. Now, let me just give you a couple of passages really quickly. That we're going to do something of a Bible survey in this passage, but I want to just real quickly give you a couple of passages that illustrate the point before we start to look at Genesis. First, Psalm 110, and I've preached on this, so it's not really necessarily anything new to you, but Psalm 110 is a Psalm of David, and let me read it for us. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, my maker and your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn, and he will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament Scripture. So if you want to know, what kind of Old Testament passages were on the apostles' mind in those days immediately after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 110 is one of those passages that they gravitated to again and again and again. It's quoted all over the place in the New Testament. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 15. It's in Acts 2, Peter's first sermon after the outpouring of the Spirit. It's in the book of Hebrews. It's in the book of Revelation. Again and again, it pops up. Now, this is the Father speaking to the Son. The Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until what? Now, when did Jesus take his seat at the Father's right hand? When he ascended into heaven, and he's staying there until what? Until his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. Now, what's the footstool? This is where you get a little deeper into the Old Testament. Okay, the earth is called a footstool in one place, but there's especially one place that is called God's footstool, and that is the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. It's considered God's throne. It's as though God is seated above the Ark of the Covenant. And where the Ark of the Covenant rests is God's footstool. So this is the imagery you have in Psalm 110. Jesus has been seated at his Father's right hand. As he is seated there, he is presently subduing his enemies. He is presently subduing his enemies. He will remain there at his Father's right hand until his enemies have been subdued, until they've been made into a footstool for his feet. Now, if that footstool is the Ark, if that's the, say, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, what do we know about the Ark of the Covenant? That is the place where the blood was put on the Day of Atonement. It's a place of cleansing. It's a place of redemption. And so this subduing of Christ's enemies doesn't just mean slaughtering them, but it means redeeming them. It means sprinkling them with his blood. To be a footstool for his feet, that means God's resting his feet there. It means the place is clean. It means he can. It means it's you're in God's house if you are his footstool. And I think that's actually the way that it's used again and again in the New Testament. It's used in the New Testament to describe the ongoing growth of Christ's kingdom in the present age. That's how Psalm 110 is used. So Jesus is not seated at his Father's right hand in heaven on the edge of his seat, hoping good things will happen down there. No, he's seated at his Father's right hand, reigning over all, and he is progressively subduing his enemies. Okay, we're going to talk about that a little bit more, and I think it'll make more sense as we get into some other passages. But let me give you one other one, just again, preliminary. Jeremiah 31. This whole prophecy, I mean, this actually shows up in the sermon this morning on that too, but Jeremiah 31 is actually a prophecy about Israel's return from exile. And it's a passage that paints with very bright and vivid colors the joy that God's people will have in the return from exile, and how God will make a new covenant with his people after the exile. Now, ultimately, that new covenant goes into effect when? Let me read this passage. Just starting with Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming. So we want to ask, what days are these? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a day by life, the ordinances of the moon and stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves for water. The Lord of hosts is his name. It goes on from there. It's really verses 31 to 34 that I want to focus on. This is the promise of a new covenant. Again, this is a passage that is quoted to or alluded to numerous times in the New Testament. Did Jesus ever talk about a new covenant? And when did Jesus put that new covenant into effect? At the Last Supper, yes. So in some way, I think this new covenant went into effect in a preliminary way when the Israelites returned from exile. But it really goes into effect when Jesus comes. And you see that at the Last Supper, where he makes the new covenant with his disciples. Now, what are the blessings of this new covenant? It's not going to be like the old covenant that God made with the people of Israel through Moses. It's going to be a better covenant, as the book of Hebrews says. What are the blessings of this covenant? Well, there are three things. And again, if you look at, let's say, Hebrews 8, this is quoted, so you can see it's clearly talking about right now. Okay, three blessings. One is forgiveness. God says, I'll remember the sin of my people no more. So there's forgiveness. Second blessing is the law written on the heart. Paul actually uses that kind of language like in Romans to talk about the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit puts God's law in our hearts. And then the third blessing, no longer will a man say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Now, this is written to Israel, who is about to be in exile. When Israel is in exile, who are their neighbors going to be? Babylonians, yeah, the pagans. And what is Israel supposed to do in exile? They're supposed to tell their neighbors, know the Lord. I mean, they're sent into exile because they have failed to be the light of the world. In exile, they're supposed to learn that lesson, to be the light, and the way that they're the light is to bear witness to the light. They're to call upon their neighbors to know the Lord. This passage says there's going to come a day in the new covenant where no longer will a man need to say to his neighbor, know the Lord. Evangelism has become obsolete. You won't have to say, know the Lord to your neighbor because your neighbor will know the Lord. If you're an Israelite and you're heading into exile and the pagans are going to be your neighbors and you know that your job in exile is to be a missionary, it's kind of like Israel wouldn't go on mission, so God sent them on mission and by exiling them. The whole point is to go say to your neighbor, know the Lord, to evangelize your neighbor. And now you've got this promise that says there's coming a day where you're not going to have to do that anymore, for they will all know me. Definitely. Yeah, I mean, knowing here would be equivalent with salvation. That knowing God would be salvation. And that's how Jesus defines it in John 17.
Is it the marriage, you know? Like, is it the same word as Adam used one?
I believe so. Yeah, it's that kind of knowledge of the Lord. Okay? I mean, right now we can say we live in a world where most Christians have neighbors who don't know the Lord. So the promise of the new covenant hasn't been fulfilled yet. But if you look at the trajectory of history over the last 2,000 years, there's a whole lot more Christians now than there were at the start. Whether you're talking about just raw numbers or you're talking about proportion. So there you go. I mean, that's kind of a broad overview. I've got a few minutes left. And let me emphasize again before we get into more of a detailed Bible sermon. Again, I know this stuff's controversial. I know in a lot of ways it's going against the grain of what most American Christians, or at least most American evangelical Christians, have been taught over the last 100 years. What I'm teaching you is the view of history you will find predominantly among the church fathers, among the medieval Christian theologians and philosophers, certainly among the reformers and their heirs, like the Puritans who came and settled our own country. It was really up until about 100 years ago that this very hopeful vision, not just of eternity, but of what God is doing in history, what's the predominant view? So I understand it's controversial. I'm not denying that. And I also, again, want to emphasize it's an intramural debate. There's lots of godly, faithful people you know, in our own congregation and throughout the church who would take a different view of these things. But I still think a case can be made, and I think it's significant to hear that case. Let me say one other thing, too, by way of sort of another introductory comment. When I talk about the growth of the kingdom, the expansiveness of the kingdom in history, it's really important to remember, and I will generally not use the word optimism very much for this reason. I think there's a way of thinking about the kingdom that becomes a kind of progressivism and just says, well, it's inevitable that things are going to get better. And isn't that great? And we forget about the fact that when we talk about this growth of the kingdom, how does the kingdom grow? The kingdom grows through the suffering and service and sacrifice of God's people. I use the illustration of a war at the beginning. In a war, even the side that wins has a lot of pain, suffering, and casualties along the way. And so it is for the kingdom of God in history. This doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean that we should expect an easy life. It's not a prosperity gospel kind of thing. And it certainly doesn't say anything specifically about America or about what's going to happen in our own nation's future or our own culture's future, in the years ahead of us. So it doesn't really bear upon any of that. But it does. What I do want to get to here is the big picture of where God has promised to take history. And that God promises to win the victory not only in eternity, but in history as well. Okay. We talked this morning about summarizing the Bible in one sentence. Let me ask you this question. Where do you think the first promise of the gospel is found? Where's the first promise of the gospel in Scripture?
Genesis
3. Yeah, Genesis 3:15 is usually identified as the what's sometimes called the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel, or the mother promise. Genesis 3, of course, is the passage where Adam and Eve fall into sin. They're tempted. They fall. God comes to them. At first, they seek to cover their sin. Then God begins to speak to the parties involved. And, of course, he speaks first to the serpent, then to the woman, then to the man. But listen to what he says to the serpent. This is within earshot of Adam and Eve, so they hear this. It's a judgment on the serpent, but it's a promise to Adam and Eve. And I'm just going to read verse 15. It's just part of this curse that God speaks, but also there's a promise of redemption here. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay? So there's enmity, which is a really good thing, actually, at this point, because right now Adam and Eve have sided with the serpent. They become friends with the serpent, and they're enmity with God. So God's saying he's going to put enmity between the woman and the serpent, and the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. That means God's going to reclaim the woman and her children for himself. And they're going to be reconciled with God, made friends with God, and there'll be an enmity with the serpent again. So that's why this is seen as the promise of redemption. But there's also this promise of a seed, and that word seed in English can be singular or corporate. You talk about the seed of the woman. You don't know if you're talking about one particular child or a whole bunch of children. It can work either way. And the Bible actually plays off of that later on. But the fact that it goes on here to say he tells us that this promise does concentrate in a singular seed, an individual seed of the woman. And what's going to happen between that seed of the woman and the serpent? The serpent is going to do what to the seed of the woman? Bruise his heel. But in turn, what will the seed of the woman do to the serpent? Crush his head. Yeah, now would you rather have a foot injury or a head injury? I mean, foot injuries can be pretty bad, but I mean, if the choice is between a bruised heel and a crushed head, I know which I'd rather have, because one is fatal and the other is not. Now, there's this theme that runs throughout the Bible of the people of crushing the serpent's head. Let me give you some examples of this. Judges chapter 4, Balak and Deborah are fighting the armies of Sisera. Balak, the Israelite, doesn't want to go into battle without Deborah, who is this godly, faithful woman in Israel. Finally, when they do go into battle, Sisera's armies are scattered and Sisera flees, so the Israelites get the victory. Sisera, the commanding officer of the enemy forces, flees, and he goes to this small enclave where there is a woman named Jael, and he asks Jael for water. She gives him milk, and then she takes him into her tent, and he falls asleep there. Does anybody know how this story ends? This is, you know, like when my kids were little, we would act out Bible stories, and this was always one of their favorites to act out. Yeah, how's the story end? Jael takes the tent peg and drives it through his skull. The woman crushes the head of the serpent. Later on in the book of Judges, you have Abimelech, a man who wrongfully claims kingship in Israel. He's a great terror to the people of God. This is in Judges chapter 9. He's slaughtering people left and right. He's wiping out Israel. But what happens to him at the end of chapter 9? There's this great battle, and a woman drops a millstone from a tower that lands on his head and crushes his skull. Genesis 3:15 talks about enmity between the woman and the serpent. Well, here you see these women in the book of Judges who are crushing the skull of the serpent figure. Go on, continuing through Bible history. You come to David. We know David as the great warrior king, but David was a little guy at this point in his life. He couldn't even fit into Saul's armor, but he volunteers himself to go up against Goliath, who is this giant who is dressed, as the story tells us, in this scale-like armor. It makes us think of a snake with scales. David goes into battle with just a sling and five stones. And when he slings his shot at Goliath, where does it hit Goliath? The head. And then he goes, and Goliath is toppled to the ground. He goes and he cuts off his head. Takes off his sword and lops off Goliath's head. Goliath, the serpent figure, is killed by having his head crushed. David is, for his generation at least, the seed of the woman who does battle and who gets the victory. All throughout Scripture, again and again, you find this motif of God's people crushing skulls. Come to the New Testament. Of course, that's where you're going to find the great fulfillment of this all. Matthew 27 tells us where Jesus was crucified. See, all those Old Testament stories, they're all provisional fulfillings of the promise in Genesis 3:15. You have the definitive fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 3:15 in Jesus. Matthew 27 tells us where Jesus was crucified. What was that place known as? Golgotha, which, as Matthew's gospel tells us, is the place of the skull. Some people think Golgotha got its name because that's where David put the skull of Goliath after he had defeated Goliath in battle. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But I want you to think about this. I want you to visualize the scene of Jesus' crucifixion. This place called Golgotha was supposedly a mound or hill-shaped area, maybe shaped somewhat like a skull. That could be another way that it got its name. And so there Jesus is hanging on the cross, and what is under his feet? The skull, the place of the skull. Think about it visually. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Under his feet is the place of the skull, perhaps even Goliath's skull. As Jesus is on the cross, yes, his heel is being bruised, so to speak, but the skull of the serpent is being crushed. I mean, if you think about it really visually, you know, you've got this tree or this piece of wood coming up out of the ground, and it's buried down in the place of the skull. It's like Jael's tent peg. in the skull of Sisera. I mean, that's the kind of visual picture you get here. What looks like a defeat when Jesus is crucified is actually his way to victory and the fulfillment of this promise in Genesis 3:15. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't exhaust the promise, because if you keep reading in the New Testament, you come to passages like Romans 16:20, where Paul writes to the church there and says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." In other words, it's not just Jesus who is the skull crusher. We become skull crushers as well. God crushes Satan under our feet also. And that's because we're in union with Jesus. But it shows you this is how Jesus continues to work out his victory over Satan. It's through the church. So see, you've got all these fulfillments of Genesis 3:15. That is the first post-fall, post-lapsarian, eschatological promise in Scripture. It's the mother promise. It's the gospel in seed form. And it is a promise of victory. And it is a promise that has now been fulfilled. Jesus has defeated Satan, which means God's purposes for the creation will not be thwarted. And again in the New Testament, you see this. You see that the New Testament says again and again that Jesus has already defeated Satan. So Colossians 2, this is speaking of the cross. It says he's taken away the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So these principalities and powers, these are probably demonic forces that Jesus has triumphed over by his cross. And when it speaks there of a public spectacle, you know how that word was used? That word in the first century context was used for Caesar's victory parade. If Caesar won a great battle, or if one of his generals won a great battle, what he would do is line up all his prisoners of war, mainly the leading commanders from the other side that he just defeated, he just vanquished. He would line them all up and march them down Main Street, making a public spectacle of them. You know, they'd be in chains and whatever, just to show he's won the victory, he's humiliated his foe, he's vanquished the enemy. And Paul said the same here. That's what Jesus did with the principalities and powers, with Satan and all the divine forces. He's lined them all up and marched them down Main Street in chains to show, hey, the victory has been won. This is how Hebrews 2 puts it. Sorry, verse 14. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus died in order to destroy Satan. The way that Satan had power over people is by keeping them in bondage to the fear of death. We don't live with that fear anymore. Satan's greatest weapon has been taken from him. Satan is dethroned. Satan is already definitively defeated, which means he cannot stand in the way of the conquest of the gospel, the spread of the gospel. This age, this earth, belongs to Jesus, not to Satan. It doesn't mean Satan doesn't do anything, that he has no activity at all. He still does and will to the last day when he's put in the lake of fire. But it means that his activity is greatly curtailed, so much so we can speak of him as already having been. All right, what we'll do is pick up next time. I want to continue through the book of Genesis. Really, what we looked at today still doesn't get us to the real meat of what we need to see, which we'll really start to see when we get to Genesis 12. Because Genesis 12, what we're going to see, in Genesis 12, God gives to Abraham the blueprint for the kingdom, the blueprint for the global city he's going to build. You want to know what God's will is for history? We're going to see it. God's plan and purposes for history. We're going to see it in Genesis chapter 12. And really, that everything else we look at downstream from that is going to be different ways in which God is fulfilling the promise he made in Genesis 12. And that's really, really significant, because in Galatians 3, Paul calls that promise made to Abraham the good news. He calls it the gospel. And we're going to see that it's really a more specific promise than what we looked at this morning. It's a promise of victory in Genesis 3:15, victory over Satan. Genesis chapter 12 is going to show us how that applies to all the nations, all the peoples, indeed all the families of the earth. Okay. So we'll go on with this for a few weeks, and then we'll get into Matthew 24, which is what I really want us to look at. But I hope this will be helpful. And I'm going to give you plenty of time for questions, too. But I've gone long enough this morning. So let me close this with prayer, and we'll get ready for worship. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for gathering us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit who works through Word and with the Word. And Father, we pray that you would shape us and shape our faith by your Word. We pray that that the promises that you have made to us, that we would understand them truly, and that we would cling to them and structure our lives in terms of them. Father, we pray that that you help us to have a good discussion about these things in this class. The things I say that are true, would you make them stick? The things I say that aren't, would you drive them away? Like the wind does the chaff. Father, I pray that you would help us all to come to a deeper and fuller understanding of your purposes for history, which you have fulfilled and are fulfilling in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the promised seed of the woman, that he has come and conquered and will come again at the end of history. Father, we thank you for all the many ways that we see your work in our lives and in our church and in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.